We are continuing the series of sermons that we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, where we have some videos of some of our kids asking Bible questions that they have been thinking about. These are some of our Soul Train kids. I love the Soul Train education program. I think it's one of the best that I know of, and I'm so glad that my kids are in it. And I love some of the questions that these kids come up with. And like I've said every week, very often the questions that kids come up with are the same questions a lot of us have, but maybe are afraid to ask or just haven't thought about in a while. And this series has led us in all sorts of directions. We've talked about the birthday of Jesus. We've talked about the authorship of the Bible. We've talked about the Trinity and the atonement and all sorts of things. And I think we'll have some good questions today. We're going to be talking a little bit about the flood of Noah. And we're going to be talking about Satan and his fall. And so we are going to get started. And if we could get the first video, it would be appreciated.
My name's Levi. I've been wondering, how did all the animals know where the ark is? Why did they only pick two of each animal to go on?
How did they all fit in the ark?
Okay, so thank you, Levi, Amelia, and Truman for those questions. They all deal with the ark and different aspects of it. One thing I think you have to say whenever you're going to talk about the ark and the flood of Noah, there are about this that are really, like, practically speaking, difficult to figure out, which is why there's no way to read this as a natural text. Like, you have to read this supernaturally. You have to read this as though this whole text is about miracles, and there are a lot of miracles that take place along the way. If you try to make sense of it without the miraculous, I don't think you can do justice to what the Bible actually says about these events. And so we're going to read this. We're going to be talking about how some of these things imply there are miracles that are taking place, and how even if those miracles aren't explicitly mentioned in the text, some of them are just kind of necessary in order for this to happen. Also, we're going to just simply try to use the text as best we can for our answer. There's a lot of other avenues you can go and a lot of things you can theorize, but we're going to try our best to let the text itself kind of provide the answer to these questions. So these questions were, the first one that was asked, how did all the animals know where the ark was? Well, that's a pretty good question. It's like, did Noah have to go out there and track them all down and lasso them and bring them to the ark? Or what exactly happened here? And again, the answer is going to have to be a miracle. There's going to have to be some sort of mass migration that took place where God is bringing the animals to a particular spot. And I think there's precedent for that idea in the text. This is Genesis 6, 19 and 20. It says, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kind, two of every sort. And then notice the language, shall come into you to keep them alive. And so there is language of saying Moses needs to bring them on the ark, but there's this overriding idea that these animals will come to him. And so I think the text itself is presenting the idea of God having some intervention in bringing the animals to him. And in the way that many animals migrate for different times of the year, there seems to be some sort of migration towards the ark that would have helped Noah in this endeavor. Like I said, the details of Noah's ark are just about impossible to believe if you don't think God's involved in it, which is why for pretty much every answer you give, you have to say God's doing something to help bring this about. So I would say the answer to the first question is that God is leading the animals to Noah. And if I say, I don't know if it's a joke, a trick question that people have asked a lot, and it kind of is related to this next question. Why did they pick only two animals for the ark? I've been asked before, how many of each animal did Moses bring on the ark? And every time I fall for it, because I said Moses instead of Noah, I don't know if you noticed that, but I will probably at some point accidentally say Moses instead of Noah, and it's because that thing is in my head, and I get those names mixed up when I'm talking about Noah in the ark. Why did they only bring two of each animal onto the ark? That's a really good question also, and again, I think we're going to have there's actually a little bit of nuance to that idea of two. There are a couple of passages in this section that talk about how many animals are brought onto the ark, and they don't all say just two. Some of them say two, but then some of them give a little bit more nuance to that. But then we'll discuss some of the reason why. I think that's given in the text also. So this is from Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and it says, take with you seven pairs of the clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. So as you go through it, it seems that some just in general say two, you know, bring a pair of each kind. But this one right here actually lets you know there are some where you're taking multiple pairs, perhaps seven pairs. So that could potentially be like 14 of the clean animals and two of the unclean animals. But the reason that you're taking pairs and you're taking multitudes is so that you can keep the offspring alive. I don't want to go into great detail, but you're going to need a male and a female, and you're going to need mommies and daddies in order for these animals to survive after the flood is over. And so that's why it is in pairs, and that's why you have these numbers that are being given. And I want to talk more about that idea here in just a second, but the purpose of it is to keep the animals alive so that they can reproduce and have babies and have families from that point forward. All right, question number three, how did they all fit on the ark? All right, so a lot of animals, right? I want to read from Genesis 6, 14 through 16. And again, we'll discuss this here in just a moment. But it says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Some discussion about the exact length of a cubit. Sometimes people put it between like 18, 21 inches, something like that. But we're talking somewhere between 450 on the lower side, 510 feet on the longer side. Its breadth, 50 cubits. So like we're talking about the width of it, 75 to 85 feet. And then the height of it, 30 cubits, so 45 to 51 feet. Then he says, make a roof for the ark and cover it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark on its side. And then it says, make it lower, second, and third decks. So you're going to have this big old boat, this big old box probably. And it's going to have, you know, if we take the lengthier cubit, you know, 510 times 85 is going to be your square feet. You do that with three levels. What you end up with? You end up close to 2 million cubic feet. You end up with a huge number of rooms that can fit in there. Different estimates as to how many animals you could actually fit into a ship this size. There are some that estimate up to 70,000 animals could fit into a ship this size. Obviously, that's going to depend on the size of the animal and things like that. Now, one of the issues is knowing like the how many animals are actually going to be on this, because the text doesn't tell us how many animals. And so if you're taking like a modern look at every species of animal that exists, there's over a million. I mean, there's a lot of species of animals, and that would not fit on the ark. However, you can divide animals up in different ways, like looking at like the taxonomy of classifications of different animals and all that stuff. And if you do it by families instead of species, it gets to a more reasonable number. So you're talking like bring a couple of canines, bring a couple of different family groups into the ark. And again, this is something that's going to be done by the agency and direction of God rather than, I think, Moses. Noah figuring all this out. But I think basically you get the picture of it's a huge, huge ship. It's a huge, huge ark. And so one of the reasons it's given in that detail and that size with three floors is to fit the animals on there. Now, we're not told anything about the age of the animals. There's probably some miraculous intervention with having them get there, having them enter the ark, having them stay alive on the ark. There may be a hibernation process where they're all just kind of sleeping on the ark through this thing. You may have young animals, babies, youths that aren't as large as full-grown animals. Again, we're not given a lot of those details, but I do think that people have studied the size of the ark, studied how many animal families there are, and you actually could make this fit. And so, with all of that being said, the logistics of the ark, look, it's not going to happen without God, but God does a lot of things. You don't get a creation without God. You don't get a resurrection of Jesus without God. It's presented as a supernatural story, and so I think we have to read it as a supernatural story. And as Christians, that's quite all right with us. We believe in a God who does supernatural things, and a God who is very powerful, and a God who is active in our world. But I also think it's important to remember what the ark is actually all about. The ark isn't just to make a story for kids about animals and a big boat. It's actually a pretty devastating story when you consider what's taking place everywhere but the ark. But I think what you're getting is you're getting this picture of a God who is just and a God who is graceful. God created a world and he created a good world. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we get at the very beginning the earth seems to be covered in these chaotic waters, right? And then God moves the waters up and he creates the heavens and he moves the waters over so that dry land appears and he creates the earth. But Genesis 1, 2 says that there was darkness over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Like before God said, let there be light, there was just this earth covered in these waters, right? And then God moves all around and he creates a heavens and an earth out of that. So when you get to Genesis 6, what has happened was the humans who have been multiplying and spreading throughout the world have been bringing pain and violence and wickedness and hatred and sin with them. They've been bringing injustice and evil with them. They've been the thoughts and intents of human heart was only evil continually. What you had had happen was people had been ruining God's good world and God's good creation. And so what you have in the flood is a cleansing of the world. The world that God created and said was very good had become defiled and evil, so he cleanses it. But God doesn't want to completely destroy the world, so it's basically a story of baptism and new birth. God baptizes the world, washing away all of the sin and the wickedness that had been a part of it, but he leaves a remnant of a righteous man on the other side so that you could have a new world. You could have a new creation that takes place. And you have the same language of what God created on day six is the same language of what's coming out of the ark. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and those things. And then you have the man that comes out. And even the same creation mandate that was given to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1:28 is given to Noah. And Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it's not a rejection of the world. It's actually a cleansing of the world and a renewal of the world that's taking place so that there can be a new world where it isn't, where there's more hope for a better and brighter future. Now, as we know, that world fell into corruption and sin also. And God had made this promise that he's not going to destroy it in that way again. So instead, what God does is he chooses a family, Abraham, and promises a seed that through him, rather than cleansing the world of all of the sin through a flood, he will bless the world and redeem the world through the coming of a son, of Abraham, who takes us to Jesus himself. And so the flood is actually a really important story for understanding what God is doing in the world, and the New Testament makes use of it in a good number of ways, comparing it to baptism, comparing it to the creation of a new world, and comparing it actually to the final judgment as well that awaits in the future. And so those are some thoughts on the first three questions. This is our fourth and final question.
Why did the devil choose to disobey God?
Okay, so here we have the question of why did the devil choose to disobey God? That's a really good question also. An excellent question, and it has a few implications in there about the devil and about the way that the devil fell from God. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that, but I think it's important to note, when we talk about the devil, most of the traditions and most of the interpretations about the devil and Satan, they're actually inferences that we kind of pull from the text rather than things that the text actually explicitly tells us. And whenever I'm studying the Bible, there are certainly inferences and there are certainly traditions that are a part of that. But I try to be aware of when I'm seeing the inference and the tradition and when I'm seeing what the text is actually saying. And I think with a lot of what we're going to say about the origin and the fall of Satan and Satan's rebellion against God, it's in that tradition inference area more than what the text actually says about Satan. But there are some things that I think we can correctly infer from Scripture. One, Satan is a created spiritual being. He is a spiritual being, and he does not seem to be presented as eternal. I don't think the Bible presents any spiritual being as eternal other than God. In fact, Colossians 1 tells us that he's the creator of all things, whether visible or invisible, whether rulers or thrones or dominions or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It's like the idea is that all things visible and invisible, all things in heaven and on earth were created by God. God is the only being that is eternal and that exists necessarily. Second, God created all things good. I don't think God created evil. That seems to be pretty clear in Scripture. At the end of the creation week, all things that God made, he said, is very good. So God created all things, including all spiritual beings, and God created all things good, including the physical world and the spiritual world. And yet Satan is not good. We look at Satan, and he does an awful lot of rotten stuff, and the Bible does not picture him in a very good light. And so something has to have happened from that good initial state to the current state that Satan is in. And that is what we call the fall of Satan. Satan seems to have rebelled against God and rebelled against the goodness that God created him. Again, there's no story or a detailed account in the Bible of how this happened, or at least we're not told that what we see is a detailed account of how this happened. We have to kind of put bits and pieces together from different ideas. But there are some things I think that we can, that the Bible does give us specifics about Satan and about the devil. One, as we've already mentioned, he is some sort of spiritual being. Tradition says an angel. I don't think that the text explicitly calls him an angel anywhere, but some have said like an archangel, perhaps like similar to what Michael was. We see a battle between the devil and his angels, so he does have angels of his own, and Michael and his angels, but possibly an angelic type being. He is called a ruler of demons, and he is said to have angels of himself. That's explicit language that's used. He has or has had authority over the nations, and so that is something that we see is credited to Satan. He is a tempter, so he tries to lure people and persuade and tempt people into sin, into rebellion. He is an accuser and a slanderer. That actually comes from the actual meaning of the words Satan and devil. He is an accuser of people, and he slanders people. So he lies about people, but he also tries to accuse and find fault in people. He's like a prosecutor who tries to conjure up sins for the people he's prosecuting. We're told that he is a liar, and we're told that he is a murderer. His actions have led to the death of many, and he has lied to bring those things about. And we're told that he is proud and conceited, or at least we're likely told that he is proud and conceited, but it seems like a safe bet that the devil is proud and conceited, and we'll talk about some of those things as well. And so this is the picture you get of the ruler of the evil forces of darkness in Scripture. There are some positive things for us to know when it comes to facing the devil in our lives. One, he is limited in power, meaning he's not omnipotent. He's not God. He's not like God's equal and opposite. He is not as powerful as God. He has to ask permission to do things. There are things he can't do. He's limited in perception. I did three P's to make it, you know, a nice alliteration here. But that means he has views of things that are wrong. Like, he sometimes might think, oh, this will work, and then it doesn't work. He's limited in presence, and that's an important one also. He's not omnipresent like God is. Satan's not everywhere at once. Like, he is limited by space and time. And so that means that not all of the evil in the world goes back directly to Satan being the active forces that is causing it. There's a lot of evil things that Satan was nowhere around when that happened. There are a lot of evil in the world that comes because of other spiritual beings, to be sure. There's a lot of evil in the world that comes because of bad decisions we make. The Bible does not claim that every evil thing ultimately finds its origin in the devil. His flaming arrows, we're told that he shoots flaming arrows in Ephesians 6, but we're told they can be extinguished through Christian faithfulness. There's no special recipe or miraculous incantations that were given to fight against the devil. We're told to be faithful, and his arrows will be extinguished. We're told that if we resist him, he'll flee. That's like 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I don't think that's because of our might, but I think as Christians, we have a very mighty and powerful friend who he'll flee from. And we can be successful in our stand against him. This is, again, Ephesians chapter 6 says that the full armor of God, like hope and peace and salvation and faithfulness and the word of God and truth and the gospel of peace, all of these things, when we take them seriously, when we make them a part of our lives, we can stand against anything that the devil can throw at us. The devil can't make you do stuff. He can't make you sin. He will not be able to overpower the power that you have in Christ. He is, and this is kind of the grand outcome of the narrative of what I think we can see about Satan. He has been, he is being, and he ultimately will fully be condemned, disarmed, bound, and destroyed through the ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and kingdom of Jesus. Satan's not going to like rule as the evil king for all eternity while God rules as the good king. Satan is actually doomed, and his ministry is destined to failure. And it actually, the way the Bible speaks, that failure has already started, and that destruction has already been taking place, and his doom is already upon him. And so this is something that has been happening. I think it is still happening, and it is something that will ultimately and fully happen in a future day. Most of the passages that people read about the fall of Satan are actually not about his initial fall at the beginning, whenever or however that happened. They seem to be about the fall that he actually has through what Jesus has accomplished. So like Revelation 12 talks about him being cast out of heaven, and in Luke chapter 10 talks about him being cast out of heaven. I think these passages are actually more about what's happening through what Jesus is accomplishing through his resurrection and ascension than through something that happened, however long ago, shortly after creation or something like that. So these are some, I think, encouraging notes. There is a powerful enemy, but God has given us everything we need to be able to stand faithfully and successfully against him. So, what led to his initial fall? All right. Again, the Bible itself doesn't say much. Like, we might be thinking, all right, Genesis chapter 3. The Bible itself doesn't even explicitly say that the serpent in Genesis, in Eden, was the devil. That is a strong tradition, and there are a few echoes in the New Testament that could lead us in that direction, but that is something that we are inferring from the text based on, talking snake. That seems odd, trying to get people to sin. Sounds like the devil. There are inferences, but it doesn't actually even explicitly say. That's what I'm saying. A lot of what we say is inferential. The same thing is true. There are some passages that condemn Babylon in Isaiah 14 or the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 that people want to connect to the devil, and there may be some echoes there, but it's not explicit. Like, the Bible doesn't say that. And so what does the Bible actually say about the original fall of Satan? Here's a passage that might say something about it. It's a word to elders. In 1 Timothy 3, 6, and 7, regarding elders and their qualifications, it says, "This whoever's going to be an elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up and with conceit and fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." And so this passage, it can actually be translated like two different ways. And so there is some question about whether or not this is saying the condemnation of the devil could be like the devil's condemnation of this person, or it could be this person's condemned in the same way the devil was. But if you take it that second way, then it seems that being puffed up with conceit is what led to the downfall of the devil. And that actually is our ancient tradition, that the devil became arrogant, conceited, proud, and jealous. And that's actually what led to his downfall. One of the earliest records we have actually connecting the serpent in Eden to the devil comes from the Wisdom of Solomon. It's a book written probably 100 BC or so. And it is, so it's before the New Testament, but it says that the devil, it says, but through the devil's envy, death entered the world, which seems to be a reference to Adam and Eve. And it was the devil being envious that led to that. And then this is an early church father, a guy named Irenaeus, who, again, is I think this is one of the first times the devil is explicitly called an angel and then connected back to the garden. But it says, Adam was misled by the angel who, because of the many gifts of God which he gave to the man, became jealous and looked on him with envy, and so ruined himself and made man a sinner. This is, again, this is Irenaeus, the second century. Here's what the early church seemed to think, and it becomes a pretty consistent idea, that it wasn't necessarily even that the devil or Satan was envious of God and wanted to receive the worship and praise and power of God or the Son of God. It was actually at the creation of Adam, being created in God's image and being given authority to rule over the work of God's hand, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the creeping things that creep upon the earth. Like, Adam was created in such an elevated status that is what caused the devil to be envious, and he wanted to ruin Adam. He wanted to ruin humanity, created in God's image. And so that is what perhaps struck up some of this envy that led to a rebellion and led to him trying to bring about the death of humanity, and in a lot of ways was successful. Again, there are a few things where you're making some jumps that aren't explicitly stated in the Bible, but that has been a long-standing Christian tradition about the fall of the devil and the rebellion of Satan. And I think there are some things in it that make sense to me. So, having said all of that, what I think is important to note is that the envy that led to the downfall of Satan, envy is still very much alive and real and powerful in our world, and it's the type of thing that can lead to the downfall of any one of us. It's the type of thing that can become more powerful than we even imagined, and it's the type of thing that can lead us to places we never thought we would be. There are a lot of people who've committed horrible crimes who never thought they would, and it didn't start with that crime. It started with pride, and it started with envy. It started with perhaps jealousy or the expectation that things should be better for me than they are, and then that led to some dark places and began a spiral that took them deeper and farther into darkness than they ever thought possible. The story that we tell of Satan is also the story of humanity in many ways, and so let us take very seriously the call to put on the full armor of God, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let us take very seriously the call to live out Christian faithfulness. I don't think it takes magic to ward off Satan. It takes faithfulness to Christ. Simple, faithful Christian obedience is more powerful than the devil's schemes. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If there's anyone here this morning who would like to become a Christian, who would like to join the team of ultimate victory over and against the rulers and the powers of darkness, Christ is inviting you to his side. You can name him as the Lord of your life, have your sins washed away in baptism, and live faithfully in his kingdom from this point. If we can help you do that, please let it be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the back. If you're watching online, you can give us a call at the building. We'd love to talk to you. If you're here and you want to come to the front row, you were invited to do that as well. If you have the need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.